Open your Bibles to the book of James, written for Christians scattered throughout the world. While evil and wickedness, corruption and oppression continue in this world, we as Christians need to think biblically about it all. It is always tied to wealth, these problems. Earthly wealth is the true world power throughout history. The love of money has turned many a man into a criminal to get more money, and then as his money increases, he starts sensing the power of money. And soon as money drives his wickedness, and his wickedness increases his money, and he settles down in this ever-rising spiral of wickedness and wealth. This is indeed the story of much of this world, isn't it? Many a needy person suffers while the bank accounts of those in power hoard all the money. Many an honest working hard man gets short paid by a wealthy man and therefore unable to support his family, and he cries out to the Lord every night. Sin thrives where the power to pay for it knows no bounds. Too many, with no financial means to defend themselves, are fined, lose their homes, are left destitute and unjustly condemned, simply because they crossed paths with the ungodly rich man. How should we think about this all? How do we not despair over the utter helplessness of those suffering under corruption and exploitation? How do we not envy the power and wealth, even if only to get revenge and end their wickedness? How should we respond if the exploiters of society in general become the persecutors of Christians, seizing property, raiding businesses, forcing customized regulations on those who are righteous and stand for righteousness? This is a question we best answer before one day we need the answer. The wicked who use their wealth as power to pay for their lives and their luxuries and to increase their wealth will pay one day. They'll pay for how they use their wealth. They will pay, but not in money terms that they could probably very easily afford. They will pay in moral terms. And instead of their wealth being their way out of trouble in the day of judgment, their money will be the evidence against them on judgment day. As Christians scattered thinly over the world, for the most part not wealthy enough to ensure that justice and righteousness prevails here on earth, how should we think about this problem? Like last week's text from James chapter 4, so this week's text from James chapter 5 is a true worldview text. It is the Christian's privilege to face with clarity the great injustices of this world and to respond with equal clarity, maintaining the faith and awaiting the Lord's return. Our verses today are going to inform our worldview. They inform our worldview regarding the abuses of power because of too much money. Read with me, James chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This passage is not addressed to believers like the rest of this letter is. This passage is addressed to those who are piling up judgment for themselves. But still, the target audience is indeed Christians. It is addressed to the wealthy wicked, but it is presented to Christians like you and me. We get to eavesdrop on the divine summons to wicked rich people to appear for judgment. We get a preview of what the courtroom on that day looks like. We get to hear the verdict. This passage is all about financial injustice, or more simple terms perhaps, money sins. Money sins. The money itself is not the issue, but the sinful use of the money is the issue. The excessive, exploitive, overindulgent, and corrupt use of money is the issue. This passage will expose money sins. Money sins. But the purpose of this passage for you and for me is to produce patience and to bring comfort. Just look at the next section, because the next section gets back to us. Verse 7. After everything that was said in verses 1 through 6, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against each other, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, you see how these two passages link? As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Living in a corrupt society where the wealthy rule with impunity, is that you? Well, be patient. Be patient. Be patient just long enough until Jesus comes back. Fix your heart on Jesus coming. Don't fix your heart on the rampant wickedness that is ongoing. Don't grumble and complain, this text said. Jesus will sort it out. He's right at the door. In fact, Jesus is the judge waiting outside for time to run its course so that he can come in and so he can avenge all the wickedness you're suffering under. So Christians, as we look at money sins today, make sure that you're not guilty of it in some way yourself. But more pointedly, as we look at the money sins today, remember that every money sin needs to be repaid on Judgment Day. We just need to hang in there long enough, cry out to the Lord in the meantime, and then watch how it all gets fixed at the end. So back to our time, back to our text. Let's talk about these four very common money sins that demand repayment on Judgment Day. Four very common money sins that demand repayment on Judgment Day. That's our comfort. That is why we can be patient through it all. The first common money sin that demands repayment on Judgment Day is the sin of excessive saving. Excessive saving. Let's read again. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. These verses begin the same way that 4 verse 13 began. Come now. But instead of continuing with an exhortation fit for believers, this section continues with a summons to judgment. Come, rich people, weep and howl. Weep and howl. Weep and wail. These are clear Old Testament judgment terms. The prophet Joel called the indulgent drunkards of his day to weep and howl because judgment is coming upon them, and to even appeal to their sense of comprehension, he says, the judgment that's coming to you is even going to include the loss of all your cherished wine. So weep and howl. The prophet Jeremiah took himself up the practice of weeping and wailing because of the great disasters that came to Jerusalem during his time. So here, you filthy rich men and women, come, weep, wail, howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Those living in exorbitant wealth will be judged, turning their luxury into misery, their laughter into weeping, their pride into howling. This is a stunning call to attention. This is a stunning call to attention. It's not a prophecy of judgment as much as it is an announcement of judgment. Men and women, ladies and gentlemen, please stand up. Judgment has arrived. It's about to open a door. It's an affirmation of coming miseries. The miseries are on their way already. Now again, this is not a condemnation of riches simply for riches' sake. Being rich is not the problem. The problem is in the way which the richness was obtained and in the way that the richness was used. The riches were not used for generosity and kindness and all God's purposes for money, but they were used, or actually not used, through excessive saving. Your riches have rotted. Your garments that you spend all your money on are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded. There are three simple statements here. And they're all worded as though it's already done. He's still talking of it to them. They're still accumulating their wealth. And yet he says your miseries are already on their way because it's as though your riches have all faded away already because of unuse. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver has corroded. It's as though it's done already. Your miseries that are coming to you are directly related to the vast savings that you have accumulated. Except you held onto it for so long that if it could have rotted, it would already have. Your garments, purchased, put in the cupboard, unused though for so long, are already as though moths have come in and eaten holes in them. And your precious coins and your jewelry could corrode and rust if it could have. It would have. These vivid images of stored up, unused, yet even neglected riches is the point. There's so much of it, and for so long already, that if it could have naturally corroded, it would already have. Don't you feel like that sometimes? That those in power have just been rich for so long they don't even know what to do with their money, and that's why all the wickedness abounds. And it's the real corrosion of the wealth that's the problem. Again, the wealth on itself is not the problem. The corrosion is the problem. Corrosion implies non-use. Think of discovering a piece of metal lying next to the road somewhere. By measuring the amount of rust on it, you can know how long it was lying next to the road instead of serving its designed purpose. So also, a rich man's excessive savings will be evaluated for how long it was just sitting there, serving none of its intended purposes. And so verse 3 continues, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. This is both the verdict and the punishment, isn't it? When this earth is over, God is going to pull all the bank statements of every wicked rich man and woman and enter it as evidence on Judgment Day. Then every piece of income will be reviewed, the final balance will be considered. Then, because it served no purpose, and because it was just sitting there doing no good at all, it will be used to condemn the person for the money sin of excessive saving. Eating your flesh like fire is terminology used for the worst of judgment and destruction. In Revelation 17, similar words are used of the wicked Antichrist, his hatred and destruction of those who once served his purposes but now were useless to him. He will make their flesh be destroyed like fire. So also excessive hoarding of riches in this earth will be evidence, and then it will become the condemnation of every wicked rich man and woman. Such excessive saving, yes, hoarding of earthly wealth, is the exact opposite of what Jesus spoke about, isn't it? Remember what he called us to? Saving is fine, by the way. Proverbs highly advises the sensibility of perceiving coming danger and preparing for it so you don't suffer for it. But excessive saving is exactly the opposite of what Jesus called us to. James ends verse 3 here with a phrase straight from Jesus' own teaching, except he uses it in the exact opposite way. It's fascinating use of the term. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. James, after speaking about the same earthly hoarding, ends with, you have laid up treasures in the last days. They haven't treasured it up for on earth only, they have also treasured it up for the last days. Unfortunately, though, this end time treasure is not a treasure in heaven that Jesus was speaking about. Rather, it is a treasure laid up for the future, for eternity, but for judgments. At the end of verse 5, you see a very similar parallel phrase to this day, the last days. It's called there the day of slaughter at the end of verse 5. The day of slaughter. Treasure stored up here on earth instead of in heaven does nonetheless have eternal value. It is never merely earthly treasure. But in this case, it's not exactly heavenly treasure either. It is judgment treasure. It is evidence against you for all eternity treasure. It is treasure that condemns. Dying with too much money is like being caught red-handed for the sin of excessive saving. Just like a thief's possession of stolen goods is the evidence against him that condemns him in court, so the excessive saving of money by the wicked will be used as evidence against them on the future judgment day. In Luke 16, remember, Jesus tells a story calling his disciples to exploit earthly money for heavenly treasure. We live in a world, though, where the exact opposite is coveted and promoted and enjoyed. Excessive saving, hoarding up riches, possessions, valuables, is a money sin that will need to be repaid on Judgment Day. Let us not be guilty of such sin. But more pointedly, back to the point of the purpose of this text, don't despair when witnessing this money sin paraded as a virtue by powerful and influential people. Don't envy it. Judgment will come. In fact, the greater the saving and hoarding now, the greater the evidence against them on that day. There are many references to the Psalms in the section of James. James knew the Psalms well, and it's evident. Psalm 73 is about the frustrations of living godly in a world where wickedness abounds and where the wicked are getting richer and richer at everyone else's expense. Psalm 73. Listen to verse 12. "Behold, these are the wicked," the psalmist says, "always at ease. They increase in riches." Verse 13 shows the frustration of it all to the godly man. He says, "All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He's frustrated. But verse 16 and 17. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Thank you. Thankfully, James is helping us understand it a little bit here. It's a wearisome task to figure this out. "Until," he says, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, there I discerned their end." Verse 19 of Psalm 73. "How they are destroyed in a moment. They're swept away by utter terrors. Miseries that are coming upon you." Now, Psalm 73 explains exactly what's happening right now as you're listening to this, right? You saw the news this past week, especially this weekend, in our own province. The crimes that are associated with powerful, incredibly wealthy men. And now, you've come to God for answers, and you are discerning their end. All money has a purpose. Money exists to fulfill all those God-given responsibilities that we have. It is a tool to use and to use well. And that includes savings even if you can. So all therefore who are guilty of a money sin of excessive saving, not using the money for God's intended purposes, will have to repay it all on Judgment Day. Repay it all. That's excessive saving. The second money sin of that demands repayment on Judgment Day is the sin of exploiting cheap labor. Exploiting cheap labor. Verse 4. "Behold," says, "look up and listen. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." Since the people that James was writing to were scattered because of the persecution of their faith, it might well be them that James has in mind as he's talking about these exploited harvesters. No doubt many of them have written back and said, "When we were with you, we could deal with these things, but now we're scattered all over. We don't have you as our pastor. Please tell us what to do. All we can do is cry out to the Lord." And so James writes to them. And he said, "I know you've worked hard. You didn't get paid for it as you ought to have. And you've cried out to the Lord. Let me tell you what has happened. Let me tell you how God is dealing with this all." These Christians who are reading this letter, some of them wealthy by the signs of this letter, but most of them probably not, would have been dependent, as many poor are, on day labor, piecework. They would work hard all day, get to the end of the day, and then not be given their promised wage. Their wages were kept back by fraud. You know how it goes. Sorry, short on cash today. Here's half of your pay. I'm sure you were slacking most of the time. In any case, no pay. I watched you. Or when the laborers get picked up in the morning, everyone is welcome. But when 5 o'clock comes, then sorry, you don't have an SAID. No pay. As though the boss is concerned about ethics. These are not exactly foreign concepts to us, are they? How many a poor laborer in our own country is at times sent away with a scoffing remark from the exploitive rich man? Proverbs 3, verse 27 and 28, advises young men to always pay fairly. It says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go, come again tomorrow, then I will give it to you when you have it with you. That's honest payments. Wise and godly men go out of their way to pay, especially day laborers. If you're short on cash, you go and spend the petrol to get some more, to make sure they get paid their wage. If they were truly slacking, you might not hire them again tomorrow, but you still pay them their wage for today that you agreed upon. In fact, you show some kindness. You reward honest, hard work for those who are struggling. You don't keep back their wage under some superficial pretext of an inability to pay. That's fraud. These Christians then, being unable to defend themselves or open a case of employment malpractice or something like that, would go home destitute. What does a Christian do when so unjustly treated? Well, what can we do? We pray. We pray, don't we? We cry out to the Lord. Psalm 13 is an example. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my own soul and of sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. We cry out to the Lord. James ends here in verse 4 with a wonderful, very carefully worded phrase. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Whereas James wrote it, and you see it in some of your translations, he throws in a bit of Hebrew. He's writing Greek, but he throws in Hebrew to make that Old Testament link for you. The Lord of hosts, or the Lords of Sabaoth, as some translations translate the Hebrew word as the Hebrew word. Sabaoth. It is rightly translated, by the way, as Lord of hosts. That's how you find it in Old Testament every time. The Lord of hosts. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord is that God is a master or the Lord of hosting parties or is the Lord of large gatherings. Okay, all hosts arrived. Not at all. It's a specific phrase. It means God is the Lord of armies. Of armies. It is a title for God introduced to us in 1 Samuel for the first time. The book featuring God as the King of Israel who will defend himself against all odds. Since the time of Samuel, it becomes one of the most common titles for the Lord who protects and saves and redeems and vindicates and judges. So here, James is saying that when a laborer is exploited by the ruthlessly rich and cries out to God, then the cries get filed for attention by the Lord of armies. The personally invested protector of his own people, with armies upon armies awaiting his command. In fact, this verse in James 5 verse 4 is merely a rephrasing of what you see in the law already. Deuteronomy 24 verse 14 and 15. Here's the commandments. Here's the law. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your own brothers or one of the sojourners, one of the strangers, the immigrants who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. How's that for a gracious, gracious law? For he is poor. And he counts on it, the explanation is given in Deuteronomy. Lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. It's exactly this verse, isn't it? It is a money sin to exploit cheap labor. The Lord, the commander of many armies, hears the cries of the exploited. They come up to his ears. He will come and he will avenge them. He will come and he will bring the just repayment for all exploitive business practices. It's a money sin to exploit cheap labor. The third money sin that demands repayment on Judgment Day is the sin of selfish spending. Selfish spending. Now, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7 to 10, encourages a joyful, God-approved enjoyment of good food. It mentions nice clothes, it mentions cosmetic extras, it mentions marital bliss, and all energetic pursuits of earthly success and things in this life. It encourages that. But selfishness is never okay. Enjoyment, yes. Selfishness has crossed the line. Self-indulgence is always sin. Selfish spending is self-preparation for judgments. And that's what verse 5 talks about. James chapter 5, verse 5. You, he's still talking to these rich who are going to be judged. He says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now this is vivid imagery once again. Okay, James spares no words comforting the Christians based on the abuses of wealth and power among the wicked. He spares no words. He goes from ordinary nice things and luxury, he progresses to selfish indulgence, and then he goes like an animal packing on the pounds ready to be slaughtered. Like a farmer fattens his cows for slaughter, so overindulgent spending on yourself and on your luxuries and on your pleasures prepares you for the day of slaughter. The money that was kept back by fraud, unwilling to part with it for the benefit of the poor, was easily parted with for the sake of self. But the cries of the exploited have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He has summoned his armies. He is soon to arrive. The day of the Lord of hosts clashes with a self-indulgence. Indulgent, and it will be a day of slaughter. Oh, you can just vividly imagine this in your mind, right? The Lord of armies coming down, the self-indulgence coming, having prepared themselves, and then utterly being slaughtered on that day. Why such strong imagery? Well, selfish spending is a sin. That deserves strong words. Selfish spending is a sin. It is one of the common money sins among the rich and sadly among the poor too. From the ornate furnishings, holidays, meals, parties of the rich to the drunken brawls of the poor, overindulgent spending of money on oneself is a sin before God. Money has many purposes. Self-indulgence isn't one of them. It is an abuse of money. It is a heart full of self-love. It is a neglect of the responsibilities God requires of each person. It is a neglect of the virtue of generosity. Now, I have met some overly wealthy men and women in my life already, some godly overly wealthy men and women even. And not only do they prove that wealth can be obtained in righteous ways too, but they also prove that great wealth does not justify great selfishness. Let me say that again, because that's true for the poor too. Increase in wealth, even if it's just this week's paycheck, does not justify selfishness. Sadly, our hearts, let's look at ourselves for a little moment. Our hearts are so guilty of this selfish view of money, and we are even guilty of that when our finances don't afford us the actual indulgence. It's a heart issue more than an action. We max out our income every month. Ever thought of that? Ever realize you spend all your money every month? Can we max out our income every month, be it 1,000 rand a month or 100,000 rand a month? We go into debt for nice stuff with a maximum amount that we can afford to pay, or at least that the bank says we can afford to pay. We start life with a new job, a new car, a new wardrobe, a new house. Then we get married, and we set up our lives with more lavish stuff, because we will hold on to both incomes. If we come into any additional money through, let's say, a large inheritance, or maybe just even a small bonus or a small gift, what do? We spend it immediately on ourselves, don't we? We view money, even as Christians at times, as little as we might have, as a means to get what we want. Money was never meant for that. Money is a stewardship from God for a purpose that He has clearly revealed. Money is an expendable resource to gain heavenly treasure. You gain heavenly treasure when you faithfully use God's money allowance to you to provide for your family as He tells you to care for the saints as He tells you to invest a little bit in ways in which you can grow in the knowledge of God and godliness, to enjoy life appropriately, and to be generous to the needy. Those are some of the purposes God has given for finances. We're commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as though ourselves. We are never commanded, not even encouraged, to love self with all the money that you can get. Never. It starts small, this sin, but it always grows. Loving self in psychologized little ways cultivates a heart attitude that will, with enough money, make you guilty of everything in this entire passage. Because you see money as something to spend for yourself. We need to examine our hearts for this money sin of selfish spending. We need to understand that though this isn't really about us, it's about the abuses of power of rich men, there is some application to us, isn't there? But back to the purpose of this passage, we should also recognize as Christians that when you suffer because of the lavish lifestyles of those in power, then cry out to the Lord, for He is preparing His armies to sort it all out. In South Africa, we have made a social protest out of this money sin, haven't we? Pay back the money! We shout in response to the selfish spending by the rich in power at the expense of everyone else in the country. But let us hold back our tongues a little bit more in public, and instead let us pray a little more in private. One day the army will be called into our city on behalf of all the exploited, ridding us from all who oppress us while flaunting their own riches. It will be a day of great joy, obviously, among us all when the army comes and sorts that out, because every self-indulgent will be exposed, the budget of the municipality will be back on track, repayment will be demanded from them all. But it won't be one of the armies of the South African National Defence Force. It will be the Lord's armies. Take comfort in that, saints. Check your hearts for some possible lesser versions of this money sin, perhaps. But rest in the assurance that all selfish spending among the ungodly rich will be avenged. And last then, the fourth common money sin that demands repayment on Judgment Day is the sin of corrupting justice. Corrupting justice. Corruption is when money talks louder than morality. When money talks louder than morality. That's corruption. Such corruption is the money sin exposed in verse 6, in some rather extreme expressions once again. Verse 6, talking to these rich, says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Just like showing partiality to the rich at church was exposed in chapter 2, so here partiality among the rich in justice is also exposed. It's a corruption of justice when the rich who fund political campaigns have their crimes ignored by the comrades. It's a corruption of justice when the rich pay bail with a smile and continue their sins with impunity. It's a corruption of justice when a bribe from the rich covers his sins. It's a corruption of justice when a righteous man who cannot afford proper legal representation is condemned because the rich bend the law with the best advocate in town. Our nation even has laws and provisions to keep this from happening. Even the world knows that this is not right. And yet, reality is, money speaks louder than morality. Money talks louder than morals. It is striking that this verse, by the way, speaks of the exploited person in the singular. It says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person." It doesn't just say the righteous. It's the righteous person. And then the follow-up sentence or question, however it gets translated, says, "He doesn't resist you." It makes you wonder if James has a very specific individual in mind, whom he doesn't mention because it's a timeless truth, but he still has him in mind as he's penning this. Some even suggest that James is thinking of himself because of the rising persecution. His church is already scattered. He's next. Or perhaps he's thinking of Jesus, the righteous, who suffered and was condemned and was murdered by the elites and among the Jews, the rich among the Romans, and not resisting, right? More likely, though, I think he is probably thinking of the events of Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. You can read it later at home. I'll briefly tell you what's going on in the chapter. In Acts chapter 12, James, another James, James the brother of John, was killed by the Herod of the day. Remember, Herod is a bit of a family name. There are lots of Herods. Acts 12 is all about the Herod in Israel at the time. It begins this way. It says, Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. That's not the James who wrote James. That's another James. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Then verse 6, Herod is again, he's the main actor really of this whole chapter in Acts 12. Verse 6, he's again the main actor. He's about to bring Peter out for condemnation. But you remember that in the night, while Peter is still in prison, an angel comes and releases him from prison. Peter goes over to a prayer meeting that's being held on his behalf. And he tells the saints in the prayer meeting, please go and tell James what is happening. That's this James, the James who wrote the book of James. Go tell James what is happening. Now back to Herod though in Acts 12, verse 19 of Acts 12. Herod searched for Peter, couldn't find him, so Herod in all his pomp and pride and arrogance ordered the prison guards to be put to death instead. Verse 20 tells us Herod was angry with even more people, Tyre and Sidon. Herod then, in his pomp and luxury, in his greed and self-indulgence, played with innocent and righteous people's lives as though they were mere strategic moves to promote his esteem among the people. He condemned James, the brother of John, and Peter, and many others. He even murdered James, the brother of John, and we can well expect this, that was his intention with Peter also. James did not resist. This is corrupting justice just because you have the luxury and the means to do so. By the way, Acts 12 adds one more story about Herod that kind of wraps up the chapter. One more story of Herod's great pomp. Acts 12, verse 21 and following. On an appointed day, presumably to deal with Tyre and Sidon, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to the crowds. The people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Think the Lord of hosts called just one of his infantry. Then an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I think that order is important, by the way. It's somewhat grotesque. He was eaten by worms and subsequently breathed his last. But the word, it says the word of God increased and multiplied. You see, when a wicked man is arrested, but he's compliant in his arrest, he gets a more lenient sentence compared to a man who would resist arrest. How much more should a righteous person who doesn't resist arrest not be treated with gracious justice? But money speaks louder than morality. It is therefore a common occurrence in society of every age, not just Herod's age, ours too, every age in the Old Testament, every age in church history. It is a common occurrence in society of every age that the rich and powerful do as they please, at great cost to the righteous. Yes, for the sake of their own self-esteem, they will even murder a righteous person. But, like Herod experienced by the hand of an angel of God, so every man who corrupts justice is merely fattening himself for the day of slaughter. Another psalm is appropriate here, Psalm 94. Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth! Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They kill the widow and the stranger, they murder the fatherless. The wicked band together against the life of the righteous, and they condemn the innocent to death. But the psalm continues, but the Lord will bring back on them their iniquity. He will wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Isn't that a phrase to stick above your door, right? The Lord our God will wipe them out. Corrupting justice is a money sin as old as money itself. The rich increase in power, and the powerful increase in riches. Though many a wealthy but righteous ruler can be found in history, example Psalm 110, I'll reference it at the end again. Though many a wealthy but righteous ruler can be found in history, the majority are not so righteous. Balaam, the false prophet, used his power to get rich and hired himself out to the highest bidder to accomplish their corruption. Judas started with petty theft and used later his position to wield demonic power for a good payout. The Herod of Acts chapter 12, well, we read his story, right? Condemning and murdering the righteous who did not resist him. Throughout history, yes, to our own very day and place on this earth, corrupting justice is the money sin of the rich and powerful. So, at the very least, don't be so surprised by it. Don't be so surprised by it. Psalm 101 was read yesterday at our prayer meeting. It is the commitment of King David to maintain steadfast love and justice in his land as a ruler. Let us pray for rulers like that. Steadfast love and justice is how it begins. But, as King David also commits to in that psalm, it starts with our own household. Starts with our own household. He says, in my own house I'll make sure there's no deceiver. So let us maintain, in our own personal realms of responsibility, let us maintain morality over money. Let us maintain integrity over influence. Let us maintain patience over power. Let us maintain kindness over a sense of kingliness. And let us maintain love over luxury. For God will bring to judgment everyone who corrupts justice. God will demand repayment for every money sin ever committed. The money sin of excessive saving instead of gracious giving will be used as evidence in the last days. The money sin of exploiting cheap labor instead of paying fair wages will summon the Lord of hosts. The money sin of selfish spending instead of wise stewardship will prepare one for slaughter. The money sin of corrupting justice instead of maintaining integrity will make one weep and howl for the miseries that are coming. God takes money sins very seriously. If you're guilty of these, then confess your sins to the Lord, that He may forgive you and cleanse you of all this unrighteousness. If you are suffering because of the money sins of those in power over you, cry out to the Lord, for His ears are open. He will not let it go on forever, but through miracle or through providence or through final judgment, our God will avenge every money sin committed against His own. Last year, this time, actually exactly a year ago, it was Sunday the 5th and 12th of July 2020, in the middle of our financial fears related to lockdown. You remember I preached two sermons on the wise way of thinking about money, how to obtain it, how to spend it, how to think about it when it all of a sudden stops coming, things like that. Remember, it was very pertinent at the time. Those sermons, mostly from the book of Proverbs, reveal to us God's financial advice for our finances. Those principles are true for municipal budgets and national treasuries too. Go review them. They're on our website somewhere. Go review them. Go review them to remain morally pure in your own finances. To pray for moral purity in our country's use of money. And to await God's judgment on all money sins. I want to close with the next verse in James, because it links to this passage, even though it does change the topic somewhat. In light of all the abuses of wealth that we see around us, James 5 verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You that You will fix it all. Oh Lord, we cry out to You, and maybe we don't cry out to You, but we ought to cry out to You because of all the wickedness going on in the world. We look at even the news of the last 2 days in our own province, and all as a result of an incredibly wealthy, corrupt man. Lord, the crimes and sins are committed against those who are suffering most. It's always the poor who suffer most in times like this. Oh Lord, may we not just complain and grumble to one another about it all. May we not just add to the frenzies on social media about this all. But Lord, may we cry out to You, for You will hear, and You will fix it all. Lord, keep us from these sins ourselves. Lord, may we never think that we are above these sins, because they're heart issues too. They are not merely sins of the extremely wealthy and corrupt. But Lord, may we always look to You through the sufferings of this world. May we understand that these things happen, that it's the result of the curse on this world, that men are sinful and evil, and they'll use their money to promote that. Lord, we will often be on the receiving end of their injustices. But we cry out to You, and we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, for justice sake. Amen.